Amen indeed. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'll be in verses 14 through 22 this morning. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. It's our passage today. Before we jump into that, I just want to make reference to the fact that you as a church care well for your pastors. And we're certainly thankful in many, many ways in the way that you do that. One of the ways that you bless us is that as a church, you, and maybe you didn't know this, but now I'm telling you for the first time, one of the gifts that you give us as pastors is the gift of a sabbatical. Every 7 years, the pastoral staff is afforded an 8-week sabbatical in addition to the normal vacation that we receive. And this sabbatical is really given for a period of rest and reflection and renewal. We can rest, we can reflect by studying and reading and just being refreshed, renewed in ministry. Starting this Friday, Pastor Jeremy will be on sabbatical, and so he'll be in the office this week, and so here's your last chance to get anything to him you want to get to him. But on Friday, am I right, Friday, technically speaking, he'll be around Thursday. I don't know if he'll be mentally here, but he'll physically be around. But he starts sabbatical on November 4th and will be on sabbatical through January 21st. He's tacking on some vacation there and Christmas hits as well. And so we're really thankful that we can give Jeremy a sabbatical during this time. And so just know that I'm asking you not to email Jeremy or text him about any church-related matters for the next two and a half months. If you need something, call the rest of us elders. If you contact Jeremy and he responds, tell me, and then I will kindly rebuke our brother for doing that. And so we're just really blessed to have the Roten serving here, and we're just really thankful that we can give Jeremy a break and some much-needed time for him to be able to rest, reflect, and renew. I want to pray for Jeremy at this time before we dive into the Scripture this morning, so let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious to us. We thank you that you are generous and you are good. And Father, we're thankful that we see that in so many tangible ways. And one of the ways in which you express your goodness to us is by giving us faithful servants to serve your church. And Lord, we're thankful this morning specifically as we think about the Roten family and how you brought them here 7 years ago and have given them to us to bless us, encourage us, to lead us in so many different ways. And what a blessing they are. And so, Father, as Jeremy takes this time away and just spends some time resting and reflecting and renewing, Father, would you tend to him? Would you tend to his heart? Would you help him to rest well, to just give time to family and reflection in a way that would be good for his own soul, good for his family, and good for the ministry of this church, so that when he returns, he will continue serving faithfully as he's done so these past 7 years. So, Lord, we just lift him up, lift up the Roten family to you, pray that your spirit would be upon them during this time of break, his time away, and just tend to him, Lord, in a way that only you can, and bring him back to us very soon. We just thank you so much for this privilege that we have to bless this family in this way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, I got to thinking as well, as we go through the book of Revelation, the number of seven being a number of completion. So I don't know what that means, Jeremy. You've completed 7 years, and so that's the number of completion. So have a sabbatical, but you have to come back. So we're grateful for you, brother, and look forward to this time you can have. Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 14 down through verse 22. These are the words of Jesus as he writes, as he speaks to the church at Laodicea. We read in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those, or those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the things that we often see is that in the world, personally, nationally, globally, in all kinds of places, is that affluence and self-sufficiency often provide a context for complacency to flourish. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary defines complacency as having a smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. And certainly here in our Western society, that attitude often dominates, doesn't it? We don't need anything from anyone. We're just fine. Leave us alone, is kind of the attitude that we had. After all, we're a very proud and prosperous people. But what about when that attitude takes root in the church? As we've looked at the seven churches over these past weeks, we've seen how these letters have highlighted a number of things within the churches. Certainly things to be commended, as Jesus has commended things like doctrinal vigilance, endurance, the fact that they were enduring persecution well, that they were growing in their love for one another at times. There were some who were pure and faithful and loyal, those who were keeping God's word, not denying his name. And yet there were many rebukes and criticisms of the church as we've read throughout these seven churches. There was a church that had lost its love for one another, churches that had been given over to false teaching, had lacked discernment, had tolerated heresy, were dead in their existence, spiritually and physically speaking. They were, as we will see, spiritually blind even this morning and lukewarm. There was much to be critical of with regards to the church. You know, as we think about how these churches tell a story, whether it's ongoing faithfulness in the face of persecution or whether it's a rebuke that highlights certain pitfalls that the church should be looking out for, I think that what we learn overall from these churches is this overall call to be discerning, be clear of who you are and where you're going, and that you make sure that your heart is right, not just individually, but as a church. Even though these churches here in Revelation 2 and 3 stand as historical churches, real churches in a real day and time with real problems that needed real correction and real encouragement, we also know that as a collection of seven, they stand as a representative witness to what the church ought to be and what the Lord calls us to do. Well, today we come to the last church, the church in Laodicea. This was a church that was in an affluent, wealthy city. Laodicea had a lot going for it. It was known for its banking center. It was known to be a hub for medicine, specifically known for their eye ointments and treatments. It was also known for its clothing industry, specifically a black wool kind of clothing that came from some of the black sheep in the area. And that's not spiritually speaking, that's literally speaking. And so they were known for these things. They were known for their banking, their medicine, and their clothing industry. They were an affluent, a very wealthy city, a very proud and prosperous people. So much so that when an earthquake leveled the city in AD 60, the people of Laodicea refused any financial assistance from Rome in the reconstruction efforts. They're like, we've got it. Thanks anyway. When we come here to Revelation chapter 3, according to the words of Jesus, what he's saying is that the church in Laodicea reflected very much the reality of the population of Laodicea. It was an affluent church, a proud and a prosperous church, Unlike Smyrna, which was economically poor, or the church in Philadelphia, which was weak and had little power, the church in Laodicea was prosperous. And that prosperity became the fertile ground for a self-sufficient complacency that existed, that began to take root and blossom, which the text tells us made Jesus quite nauseous. The letter of Laodicea, I think, is one that has unique relevance to the church in the West, church in America as well. It was a church that was proud and prosperous, but in reality, what we see here is that it was a church that was spiritually bankrupt. Quite a warning for us today. We can have robust budgets and nice buildings and still make Jesus sick. So I think the main lesson for us to take away this morning from this church, the overall point that Jesus is making, is that material prosperity will often lead to spiritual complacency, and that is a tragedy. Material prosperity can lead to spiritual complacency. And in Jesus' message to the church at Laodicea, we find three important lessons that should instruct us and help us as a church today to be aware, not just aware of the danger, but to avoid it altogether as we strive to put off complacency and indifference so that we might be a healthy and thriving and godly and gospel-believing and gospel-advancing church to His glory. So let's walk through these three lessons that help us to avoid the reality of becoming a complacent church. Begin with number one. Lesson number one is this: we need to recognize the source of complacency. If you look in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus writes to the church just like He does the other six churches, and He introduces Himself in a unique way. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write," excuse me, "the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." He introduces Himself with these terms: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He's identifying Himself as He writes to this church. As the Amen, He is indicating that God is true to His word, that He is the one with authority. As the faithful and true witness, He is the standard who testifies to the truth of who God is. And as the beginning of creation, He is not only the source of creation, He is the one who controls the creation. He is sovereign over it. And I think what we're going to find as we walk through these next verses is that the church in Laodicea had lost sight of that reality. They had taken their eyes off of who Jesus truly is and had grown content in what they had enjoyed around them. And as Jesus introduces Himself, it's as if He's saying up front, "This is who I am, and you're not living like it." It allowed their affluence to distract them from their calling, and they were no longer zealously bearing witness to the truth of the gospel in the way that the Lord had called them to. They weren't being true to their word as Christ is true to His word. They were not following in the steps of Jesus as being faithful in their witness. And they thought that their wealth, their prosperity, their affluence had given them this false sense that they were somehow in control of their own destiny. And Jesus is calling them to account. See, the Laodiceans had allowed their wealth and prosperity to cloud out the reality of Jesus' lordship and authority. He is the one who had authority over them, the one who walked among them and weighed their faithfulness, and He found that faithfulness lacking, even nauseating. You see, complacency in the life of the believer or complacency in the life of the church will always be tied back to one's view of God. When we lack a true reverence and esteem for God, when we no longer honor the Lord as the sole source of our true authority and allegiance, then a self-sufficient complacency will begin to take root and begin to grow and emerge and spread. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder simply for us this morning that our view of God affects everything. How you live your life is an indication of how you view God. What you believe about God will come out in how you go about your day-to-day living. And Jesus reminds us here in this self-introduction that just as he has with every other church, that he is the one to whom they must look and depend upon and treasure and honor above all else. But complacency robs us of the joy that we have when we see Jesus as this. Complacency takes root when our view of Jesus is diminished and grows weak, and we begin to hope and trust in other things like our wealth and our prosperity and our possessions. And we put our hope in them, and we find them the source of our contentment. And then we find ourselves complacent. So we need to recognize that the source of complacency begins to take root when we take our eyes off of Jesus. We put our hope in other things and other people even. But a second thing that we need to see from this passage is that we need to realize the impact of complacency, and this is really kind of the heart of what we want to look at this morning. Realize the impact of complacency. This is the one church that Jesus does not have a positive word for. He's able to find some good in all the other churches in some way. Before he even in his rebuke of many of them, he finds something to commend. Laodicea, there's nothing commendable. He just goes straight to the point with them. And the fact is that while they may have had a fat bank account, they were spiritually bankrupt. That was their ultimate problem. I want you to note several things that impacts the church when complacency takes root in a congregation. Number one, ultimately, complacency will lead to ineffectiveness. It's interesting, we get to verse 15. If you've been in church very much, you've probably heard this verse. If you're new to the church, this is a verse you'll probably hear often in the years to come. It's one that we hear referenced quite a bit. And Jesus says there, he says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." So he calls the church in Laodicea lukewarm. Now, some have often moralized this verse, and you've probably heard this, to mean that Jesus preferred the church either to be spiritually cold, dead, or spiritually hot, on fire for Jesus, but not lukewarm, just kind of mediocre. You likely heard it taught that way, but that can't be what Jesus meant. Jesus has just spent letter after letter after letter rebuking a cold and dead church. So he could not have meant that he would prefer you to be spiritually dead to that of being lukewarm. So what does he mean? And I think in order to grasp what he means, it's important to understand the geographical setting around Laodicea. Laodicea was 6 miles from Hierapolis, which was known for its medicinal hot springs, just a short venture away. It was also 11 miles from Colossae, which was known for its cold, refreshing, pure water. Laodicea itself did not have a source for water, and so water had to be piped in from the surrounding area, and by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it would have been lukewarm to the taste, tepid even, just nasty. Undrinkable almost. And so Jesus, as he speaks to them in these terms, he's using these geographical references to make a spiritual point. So when he says, "I wish you were either cold or hot," he's speaking positively in both cases and negatively when he's talking about being lukewarm. He's speaking about their impact and their witness, their effectiveness in the surrounding region. It's as if he's saying, "I would rather you be hot like the healing springs of Hierapolis or cold like the refreshing water from Colossae and not lukewarm like your drinking water is," which is good for nothing. Think about the things you drink. Now, unless you're weird, no one likes a lukewarm drink. Right? Coffee, for example. We either drink our coffee hot or you like iced coffee. I haven't figured that one out yet, but Some people like it. No one likes lukewarm coffee, right? You know what that's like, especially those of you who drink hot coffee. You drink it, and then you get to that one drink, and you're like, oh, no more. So you either dump it or you take it to the microwave and heat it back up, right? No one likes lukewarm coffee. Lukewarm coffee is useful for nothing. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. A lukewarm church, according to Jesus, is a church that has grown indifferent, complacent, and completely ineffective in its witness and mission for the gospel. Remember that Laodicea was an affluent church. They were proud and prosperous people. They had resources. They had opportunity, but they were not leveraging their resources with the opportunities that were available to them. They were squandering it on themselves. They were more concerned with their own comfort than they were with the calling and commission that Jesus had given them as a church. I wonder how often we do the same. We're more concerned with a comfortable ministry than we are with a costly ministry. I wonder how often we are tempted to lukewarm complacency that leads us to be really more serving of ourselves than anyone else. That's what complacency does. It produces a church that may look exterior or externally good, prosperous, strong, but spiritually completely ineffective, just like lukewarm drink. Number two, we see another impact. Complacency is fueled by worldliness. In verse 17, Jesus uses the words of the Laodiceans, their own words, against themselves. He says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." That was not just his words about them. He was quoting them. He's saying, this is what you say. I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I need nothing. They had allowed their materialistic pursuits to dominate their focus and their priority. And as a result, the church looked no different than the world. They were more concerned with material wealth than they were spiritual health. Yeah, I made that one up on my own. They were more committed to their affluence than they were their biblical influence. They were completely derailed from what the Lord had called them to be and do. See, the reason I say that complacency is fueled by worldliness is because when we are motivated by a worldly, materialistic mindset, we begin to find our identity and purpose in the things we have and not in the person of Christ. And here's the real danger we face. I think in an affluent society, in a very wealthy part of the world in which we all benefit from in some degree or another, the real danger for every single person in this room this morning is that the more you gain in this life, the less you will feel your need for Jesus. The more you have, the more self-sufficient you become, the more complacent you will grow, and the less you will feel your need for the Lord. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have things. It's the sin, as they say, when the things have you, right? When they own your heart and they own your soul. I think this can be a danger not only in our lives individually, but even as a church. I want you to note two ways. We could apply this in multiple ways. I want to show you by two examples the way that we see a worldly complacency impact the church. When we as Christians are more driven by affluence and materialistic things, two things that are impacted. One is prayer. We find an increased prayerlessness when we grow complacently self-sufficient. Maybe you've never said the words, I need nothing. But if we were to read your prayer transcripts, that's exactly what you're saying when you pray. If you pray. If we were to take a look at your prayers, the prayers you prayed this very week, what would they say about your own self-understanding about your need for God? Would it prove? Would your prayer transcripts prove that you desperately need the Lord and that you call out for Him for everything in this life? Or would they show, would they indicate that you would be guilty this morning of a self-sufficient kind of complacency that you, just like the Laodicean, say, I really need nothing? Prayerlessness is a fruit of a complacency in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that, and I'm as guilty as this as anyone else, why is it that when we are just living our life and doing our thing, that prayer is the first thing to go when it comes to the spiritual disciplines? It's the easiest thing to do, right? I get all wound up when I hear people talk about, oh, well, they've taken prayer out of school. Well, no, they haven't. You can pray anywhere, anytime. You can speak to Him at any point, any time. And yet, it's the first thing that we just let go of whenever we grow spiritually complacent. Oftentimes we will find ourselves at least trying to read some scripture, but prayer can be a battle. Prayerlessness can be an indication of complacency, right? It can be an indication of complacency. Number two, a second way that we see the fruit of complacency that's been taken hold of by worldliness is in our stewardship. Materialism makes us greedy and complacent towards the kingdom of God. While our pursuit of things increases, our priority for the kingdom of God will decrease. And that's often reflected in our stewardship, isn't it? When we find ourselves at the point of being unable or unwilling to generously give to the work of the gospel, whether that's in the support of a church budget or kingdom work around the world, what we are revealing is hearts that are more committed to earthly prosperity than we are the kingdom of God. And that is a tragedy. It's an indictment. Think about that. How often we think about our finances? Pretty much every day, isn't it? Even with inflation, we will be quick to examine the impact of the stock market on our retirement and what adjustments we need to make. We will find ways to get that down payment for that car or that house. We don't think twice about clicking purchase on Amazon, even when it may stretch the budget. Yet how often, brothers and sisters, are we examining those same finances and those same budgets with regards of how faithfully we can support the work of the kingdom of God? Just like prayer, our stewardship with regards to God's kingdom can take a back seat. That is a tragedy. That is a fruit of a spiritual complacency that takes root in our hearts when we are more enamored with the world than we are the kingdom of God. So, if you want to do a quick check on whether or not you are guilty of a worldly complacency, just look to your prayer transcripts and your giving statements, and you will begin to see quite quickly whether or not that is true. Complacency is fueled by worldliness. Number three, complacency blinds us from reality. He says, for you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus exposes the reality of who they were, a reality that they were completely blind to. Jesus says that while the Laodiceans may have claimed to be rich and prosperous, and they were proud of that, they needed nothing, they were actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They may have been economically wealthy, but in reality, they were spiritually poor. Now recall that I said earlier that Laodicea was known for its banking center its medical care, specifically with regards to its eye ointment, and a clothing industry. Remember the black wool. And Jesus comes along and says, you may find your worth in these things, but in reality, notice the words he uses. You are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. He zeroes in on the very industries that they were finding their identity in, and he says, actually, in reality, you are the opposite of these things. You are not wealthy. You are poor. You don't see. You're blind. You're not clothed. You're naked. I think it's a reminder for us, isn't it, that it's a call, really, for us to examine just how much of an impact the culture and world has on us. You know, we can have a lot going on for us, riches, influence, power, even in the church, and still be spiritually bankrupt. Listen, it wasn't as if the Laodiceans lacked passion or excitement. They were just passionate about the wrong things. They were passionate about status and prosperity. They were not compelled towards God's kingdom. And friends, I think we can face the same temptations, can't we? It's often the case that the church isn't lacking of passion. It's just that we've redirected our passion to other things. We're passionate about all kinds of things: career advancement, politics, athletics, many things that we get amped up about in a given day or in a given week. But how often are we passionate about the things of the kingdom of God? Complacency will blind us. It will cause us to think that we're committed, when in fact, when we begin to really look at the signs of that commitment, that we're really not that committed after all. And Jesus says, you think you're this way. Let me tell you, the reality is that you're wretched and pitiable. What he actually says earlier on, isn't it? He says it. You just really make me sick. A lukewarm people. We need to understand the impact of complacency, brothers and sisters, and what it does, how it spreads, the impact that it has not only on our lives, but on the witness of the church, on the spread of the gospel. Number three, third lesson that we see from this passage is this: we need to repent from harboring complacency. You know, while Jesus lowered the boom on this church in a way, he still left the door open for them to turn things around. It's one of the beautiful things about these messages, and this one in particular, is that you come into this passage and you're like, there's nothing commendable about this church. Like, Jesus is just coming in strong and just to the point, talking about spitting them out of his mouth, that kind of language. And yet, we see in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Do you hear what Jesus just said to the church at Laodicea? A complacent church, a lukewarm church that was more concerned about its wealth and prosperity than it was God's kingdom. He says, I still love you. And if I didn't love you, I wouldn't be sending you this letter and calling you to account. But here's the fact, I still love you. You are still my church, my people, and I want your good in mind. So be zealous and repent. Not just repent, not just turn, but to do so zealously. I think this word zeal is one that we shouldn't skip over, because the scripture often speaks to it. In Romans 12, verse 11, for example, Paul there says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So the Bible doesn't call us merely just to serve and to be obedient. It calls us to do so with passion, with zeal, with excitement, with an energy, with an intensity. Be zealous and repent. What does that repentance look like? Well, let me show you three things. Jesus gives three invitations. He says, first of all, there's an invitation to buy true riches. Look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, White garments so that you may clothe yourself to the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He uses those same three illustrations. The same three things that Laodicea was known for. It's money, it's medical care, it's eye ointment, it's salve that it had, that it produced, and it's clothing industry. And notice the way that Jesus says, he says, buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. And buy from me white garments, in contrast to the black wool of the day and of that culture. And buy from me the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see, that you may no longer have the scales on your eyes, but spiritually speaking, you may have the clarity you need to see the reality of your own condition and the need to follow me in repentance. He continues with these images of wealth and clothing and ointment to make a profound spiritual application. But I think the question we need to resolve first is, how can they buy from Jesus? Like, what does he mean? Like, does he have a table out in the foyer? It says, come buy these things. I've got some gold. I've got some clothing. I've got some ointment. No, we know he's making a spiritual statement. This imagery recalls the same invitation that God made to Israel in Isaiah 55, verse 1, that Mark read for us earlier, where the Lord says to them, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Did you hear that? He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What a world that would be, huh? Just go buy things and you don't need money. Well, you have that in Jesus. You have complete satisfaction in Christ if you would simply turn to him and trust in him. You have all that you need in him. You see, Israel had been guilty of using their resources on idols and not for the purposes of God, and as a result, they had grown spiritually bankrupt. The same was true in Laodicea. So then, how do you buy from the Lord when you are actually spiritually poor? Well, you trust in the one who gave his own life to secure your life with the riches that he has, his own life. So really, Jesus is calling the church to buy from him. And with the way that we do that is we trust in him as the one who can give us true and lasting riches. It's a call to faith. It's a call to believe in Christ, to trust in him, to find him as the soul satisfaction of your life. He is the one that clothes in true righteousness. He is the one that opens our weak and blind eyes. He is the one that can give us riches that will last forever. You see, that was the problem in Laodicea. They thought they had all they needed with their wealth and their prosperity, their clothing industry. But they were, in fact, wretched and pitiable. And they needed new eyes to see it. And Jesus holds this same invitation out to us today. Maybe the Lord's showing you how spiritually bankrupt you are. Or how you may not be seeing yourself as accurately as you should. If so, friend, he invites you to come to him and find true riches, be clothed in true righteousness, and to have eternal sight, to have true sight. It's an invitation to buy true riches. Number two, we see an invitation to a restored fellowship. As this call to repentance, as he continues to instruct, he invites to a restored fellowship. If you look at verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You see, due to the spiritual bankruptcy of the church in Laodicea, not only were they off their mission, they were out of fellowship with Jesus. But because Jesus still loved them, and motivated by this love, he invites them. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Note that he says that to the church, not to unbelievers. This verse is often used in evangelism, but that would be an incorrect application for a couple of reasons. One, it's not the context of this verse. Two, unbelievers can't open the doors of their hearts because they're spiritually dead. Remember, Jesus is the key from last week. Jesus must do that sovereign work. But what we find here as Jesus uses this invitation is we see the reality that the church had traded fellowship with Jesus for friendship and fellowship with the world. And all this is saying is that he's inviting them to return to have fellowship with him. They had shut the door, if you will, to that relationship and had found satisfaction in other ways and in other things. And Jesus is saying, no, come back to me. Come back to me. I desire this fellowship with you, church. Maybe you find yourself this morning entrapped by the alluring influence of the world. And you see these evidences of fruitlessness in your own life. I think this is just a reminder to ask the question, have we traded fellowship with Jesus for friendship with the world? And if we have, in love, Jesus says, be zealous and repent. Return to me. I desire fellowship with you. And he's given us the means to do that through repentance. He's inviting you to a restored fellowship. It's also a warning, isn't it? As we're just reminded time and time again through this passage that we should not fall prey to the alluring influence of the world. Jesus warns us in Matthew 13, 22, for example, that the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the word so that it proves unfruitful in our lives. So heed that warning, but also heed the calling for Jesus to be enjoyed, to receive that fellowship restored. And then lastly, we see it's an invitation to a shared throne. Repentance through these invitations. And we see he invites us to this shared throne. In verse 21, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not only does Jesus invite us to enjoy the riches of fellowship with him, he encourages us with the promise of sharing this rule and reign with him in some way. It fits with what we saw from chapter 2, doesn't it? Back in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, when those who conquer are given authority over the nations and we rule the nations with a rod of iron alongside Jesus. I don't know what all that means and how that will be played out, but it's spoken to time and time again in Scripture that we will enjoy this fellowship with Jesus even into eternity, where we will share that reign with him in some way, not as equal to him, but as those he's redeemed. The point of all this is simply saying, I think, there in verse 21 as it's wrapping this up, it's saying this, why would you settle for the riches of the world when you are invited to rule over the world alongside the King of the world? You know, as we move into chapters 4 and 5 in the coming weeks, the curtain there is pulled back where we see a throne in heaven. And I don't think it's by accident that it follows the church of Laodicea. And when these curtains are pulled back in chapters 4 and 5, what we will begin to see is, especially in chapter 4, where we will see this throne in heaven where Jesus is seated on the throne, and that throne having the appearance of wealthy stones such as jasper and carnelian. And then we'll see a rainbow surrounding the throne with the appearance of emerald. And I think what the Bible is doing is it's saying, when you compare the riches of the world to the glorious riches of God, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. Why would you settle for gold that perishes when you can have eternal riches with the King of Kings forever? See, it's the one who sits on this glorious throne that once left that throne and came down to rescue us so that we might enjoy the fullness of his presence and riches and glory forever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Friends, that is the gospel. We were broken, poor sinners, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to offer God, to offer the Lord, separated from him, deserving of his judgment forever, and the King of heaven left the throne of heaven and came on a rescue mission. becoming poor, living like us, that he might be crucified on a cross, that our sins would be forgiven. He was raised from the dead 3 days later to show his victory and triumph over sin, death, and hell once and for all. And for those who would look to him in faith, those who would buy from him the riches that he offers through faith, you are promised eternity in glory forever, riches untold. That is the promise of the gospel. It's the very hope that we have, and yet so often we squander these riches for the temporal riches of the world. Friends, this message to the church is a clear warning not to squander the true riches we have in Christ with the temporal riches that will perish. Jesus was calling the church of Laodicea away from a complacent self-sufficiency so that they might find a renewed fellowship and a strengthened ministry effectiveness for his glory. I think he would call his church to the same today, wouldn't he? Jesus would say the same thing to the church today. Don't be duped by this alluring attraction that the world offers you. Don't settle for the gold that will perish. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Friends, are you guilty of a self-satisfying complacency? Are we as a church guilty of the same? By God's grace, let us not grow complacent and make Jesus nauseous. No, let's live and serve and strive as those who conquer, as we faithfully point to the world, or as we faithfully point the world to the true conqueror, the true King of Kings, the place where true riches can be had forevermore. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us and convicts us and even exposes us, Lord, shows the lukewarmness of our hearts. And Father, I know that as I hear this message, Lord, it's not an easy message to even preach because I know that there are places of lukewarmness even in my own soul, in my own heart. The reality is, Lord, that we are all prone to this. And so, Father, would you use this passage this morning to correct us, to renew us? Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us for our good. And Lord, we thank you for stating the very motivation for why you gave it to begin with, the fact that you love us, and that it is your desire to see us live in faithfulness to you. So, Father, forgive us where we have fallen short, and forgive us where we have neglected our responsibility and our faithfulness. Lord, forgive us where we have grown lukewarm. Father, would you strengthen us this very day and make us a people that are happy in Christ, that are passionate about the glories of Christ, that are longing to see you one day. And Lord, that we would be compelled, even as we leave here today, to go out into this community with hearts renewed, strengthened, that our prayers would flourish, that our stewardship would be evident, that our worship would be true, that our faithfulness would be strong. God, keep us from being lukewarm and help us to be faithful. Help us to conquer. Help us to persevere for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.